So let me get that open so that I know what I'm supposed to be saying here. Just out of curiosity, how many of you are reading with the reading schedule? How many of you have started that at least? Just raise your hand. All right. How many of you are still on schedule? Okay, good. All right. And looking at the schedule, it's in the bulletin, and so you can see today that you should be to chapter 35 of Genesis, and then in Matthew, you're at chapter 12, or actually chapter 11, and so you can look at those and kind of get a good judge of where you are and where you should be, and hopefully you can stay a little bit ahead on that. But we're reading Old Testament and New Testament, and somebody asked me why, and the Bible schedules often have it like that, and it really is because there are times when you read in the Old Testament and you struggle to get something really practical out of it. The other reason is because sometimes it's good to be reading Old and New Testament together, because you see how the New Testament fulfills the Old Testament, and so it is of benefit to be studying both as you're going through. Now, there's some other folks who have said, you know, I really struggle to do that. I can't jump back and forth, and I understand that as well. I've told you that I have trouble reading little parts of the New Testament especially, and so I read longer sections and then go back and read in Genesis and try to keep them together a little bit more. But part of what we'll do as we go through the Bible reading is we'll try to make sure that we touch on some of the points that we're reading on. And this time, this morning, I want you to think about the book of Matthew. And this morning, my text is Matthew 1:1 to Matthew 28:20. Now, if you know much about the Bible, you'll say, well, that's a long text, and so that's going to be a really long sermon. Well, it would be if we were going to take every point that was between Matthew 1:1 and Matthew chapter 28. Sometimes it's good to have an overview of what's going on. You understand that when you drive in different places, occasionally you'll have places where you can pull off, and there are actually places that they have set aside where you can pull up and you can see a view. I often think of when you drive down 81 and you get to Interstate 26, I think it is, that goes to Asheville. I think it's 26. Listen to Google Map instead of me, but as you drive down through Tennessee, you come up on a place, and there's this beautiful place where you can pull off and you can look at the valley out there and the mountains that are surrounding it. It really is beautiful. And even though it's not West Virginia, it's still beautiful. And there are all kinds of places where you can do that. You can just stand and look and you can see the overview. But one of the things that happens to us sometimes is that we see just the individual parts, and we don't see how beautiful it is from a distance. And then the opposite happens as well. We look at it from a distance, and we don't realize that even in looking at the distance, you see that there are all kinds of valleys and ups and downs in there, and you just see the top of a ridge, and you don't realize that thing has all kinds of ups and downs in it. So today, I want you to pull off, and I want you to get the overview of the book of Matthew. And in order to get the overview of the book of Matthew, we actually have to begin at the end. Now, we read those verses a little bit ago. Todd Channel read them for us. At the end of the book of Matthew, he says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations." And he gives us what we normally call the Great Commission. And you hear a lot of messages on that. We'll have missionaries come through and they'll preach on the Great Commission, and I've heard some good messages on it. I've preached on it myself. But this morning, I want you to stand back and I want you to see that from a more broad perspective. I want you to see how in this particular book, those verses, what we call the Great Commission, would be something that would be a little bit out of place to the readers. They wouldn't really fit. There's something that when you come to this conclusion, it really is a little bit shocking to the intended audience that Matthew was writing for. And so to understand that, we're going to have to do to go back in time and work our way forward a little bit and then come to the book of Matthew. Now, I believe I had you turn to Matthew chapter 1. Is that what I said? All right, Matthew chapter 1. And if you've been reading along with us, you read this. And I want you to go to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, we're going to stop there. And if you read on, you'll see that this is the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's probably his legal lineage. His natural lineage is probably in Luke chapter 3. There's room for discussion on the two lineages. But here's the lineage of Jesus Christ. That is, where did he come from? And Matthew begins his gospel by saying, let me introduce you to the generations, or by generations he means the lineage of Jesus Christ. Let me introduce you to him. And he calls him the son of David, the son of Abraham. And as the son of David and the son of Abraham, he is introducing somebody who is authentically in the line of the Jewish Messiah and authentically in the line of the Judaistic promises, the covenants that have been given in the Old Testament. So here's Matthew saying to his intended audience, this is Jesus Christ. Let me give you his background. And after you have his background, let me tell you about him. And when I finish, then I'm going to tell you something that's a little bit shocking to this particular audience. And the reason it's a little bit shocking is because when this audience finishes reading, they will have realized we lost some privileges that we used to have. I remember years ago, I mentioned these things. I get to travel a little bit with some of the ministries that I'm involved in. And one of the things that I do is every year in November and September, I go down to Washington, D.C. for the American Association of Christian Schools Legislative Conference. And that legislative conference includes a lot of things, but part of what it includes is us going to Capitol Hill, and we lobby on bills that would be, or issues, I should say, not necessarily bills, but issues that pertain to Christian education and to ministry as a whole. And so we'll go down and we'll meet with legislative assistants and say, look, here's something we're concerned about, here's why, and we talk to them, and then they're always interested, because they're politicians, in hobnobbing with people and getting votes, and so they want to talk to us a little bit, and so we enjoy it. For many years, when I was going down there, we would, on Wednesday morning, go down to the White House, and we would go around the back side, and we wouldn't actually go in the White House building itself. It's the annex right behind it, but we would go through all the security, and of course you had to send all your information a month in advance, and they would do a check on you, and when you came up there, your name had to be on the list. But we would go into the White House, and when we went into the White House, there would be some of the White House officials, I mean some of the really important guys, that would come in there, and on a couple of occasions while we were in there, the president himself came in, and in that White House, that press briefing room, the president of the United States one time surprised us and came and met with our group. And so for a number of years, we felt very privileged. We had a lot of friends in Washington, D.C. We had a group that was very very sympathetic to the cause of Christian values and Christian education, and so we could contact them, and they were very open to us coming down and interacting with us and doing some things. Well, that changed, and as a new president came and we would contact them, they were not as sympathetic, and so we didn't have that privilege of going in there. And so we had to replace that with something else. Now, the last 8 years we've gone down, there's a group called Heritage Foundation. We get a briefing from them, but not in the White House. And every year I think about that. You know, when I went on Wednesday morning in the past, we would be going to the White House and going inside and talking to some of those people. It was a privilege. And as things changed, we lost that privilege, because of a change in administration in this case. The Jewish people to whom this was written are a privileged people. When you go back to the Old Testament, they are a people that have known God in a very personal way. They have been, in essence, the apple of his eye. And so what I need you to do in order to understand the message of the Bible as a whole and the message of Matthew is to go backwards a little bit, and I need to give you a brief history, and I need you to understand how Matthew fits in the context of this whole thing. And so obviously, this is not an exposition of one particular passage of Scripture. It is the setting of Matthew's Gospel. You're reading that. So what is Matthew's Gospel for? Tonight we'll go through some details of that. But today I want you to get the big picture. I want you to stand back and I want you to get the panoramic view of the Bible and how Matthew fits in that Bible. And so in order to do that, I want to give you a brief history of the Old Testament. Now, there are some people here who could do this for me. There are a number of people sitting in this room who've been reading their Bible and study it. And I always love that about our church, that we have a biblically literate group of people. We have some young people who have been in our church forever. Some of them have gone to the Christian school. Some have been homeschooled. But they've been immersed in biblical truth. And so when I ask questions, they know the answers. We have adults that have been here for quite a while. We have people who have taught for years, people who have been around, people who have read through the Bible over and over, and I can ask them questions. They're a biblically literate group of people. So there are some people, this will just be a fun review. But there may be a few people who would look at me and say, you know, I've started reading the Bible, but I'm not sure that I really get it. I'm not sure that I really understand some things about it. So let me give you, from the perspective of standing back with that panoramic view, what you're seeing when you look at the Bible. You go back to Genesis, where you're reading now, and you have God creating man. And shortly after that, man falls into sin, and the imaginations of his heart are only evil, and you have the flood, Noah, and the flood, and God destroys man, starts over again. Not long after that, you have the Tower of Babel, and he confuses the languages, and I believe at that point he dispersed people, and probably there were differences in the makeup of people. We have the Orientals and the different races, I think, that came about as a result of that. That's a personal belief. And God separated the people into different places. And so then you go on, and God then in chapter 12 focuses his attention and he says, I'm looking for something, someone to represent me. And as you read the book of Genesis, realize this. God didn't look down and say, I'm going to choose a nation to be my people. What did he say instead? I'm going to create a nation. And so God calls Abraham, and he says, Abraham, I want you to leave your country and your kindred, all of your family, and I want you to follow me, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. I am literally going to take one man, and I'm going to form a nation out of that man. And remember, this is the Abrahamic covenant, the Abrahamic promise, that God said, there are going to be many nations that are going to come out of your loins. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed through you. And this is the Abrahamic covenant or Abrahamic promise. Well, you go on in Genesis, and when Abraham dies, he only owns one piece of land, and that's where his wife is buried, just this little plot of land. But as you keep going, that promise is reiterated to his sons. By the time you get to the end of Genesis, you have all of the descendants of Abraham living in Egypt, not even in the place that God has said he's going to give them, where the sole of their foot is touched. Book of Exodus opens, and of course Moses comes on the scene. And Moses is called of God to lead these people who have now, over the course of 400 years, flourished into millions, probably, of people. At least a million people, maybe more than that. And he leads them out of Egypt. And on the way out, God gives this group of people who are now his people. Remember, he created that group starting with Abraham. He gives this people his covenant, the Mosaic covenant. So we have the Abrahamic covenant back here where he says, I'm going to give you the land and you're going to be a nation. Now we have the Mosaic covenant, and that Mosaic covenant involves the Ten Commandments, and it's the worship at the tabernacle. And so the people are offering sacrifices and worshiping God, and this is an exclusive group of people. Keep going in the story. You have Joshua then who leads the people into the land, the promised land, and they conquer the territory. They never do conquer all of it, but as they go in, God gives to each tribe certain pieces of land within the territory that he wants them to have. And they're to establish themselves over the course of Judges. Then finally you get to the book of Samuel, and the people say, we want a king. And God relents and says, I'll give you a king. So your test question, who's the first king of Israel? You got it, Saul. So God chooses Saul to be the first king. He's head and shoulders above everybody else. And Saul is pretty effective in some of his military campaigns. And they begin to establish themselves as a nation. This is all in fulfillment of what God has promised Abraham back in Genesis. So as you read, this is what's taking place in Israel. After Saul, you have David, who really establishes the nation. Solomon, it's a wealthy nation. It spreads. He has peace. Then the kingdom is divided. And you have the northern and southern kingdom. And all the way through that, finally God sends the northern kingdom into captivity. And the southern kingdom, in disobedience to God, is taken into captivity as well. But God has still given them some promises that they have. I want you to stop there with David for a minute. Because you have the Abrahamic covenant, then you have the Mosaic covenant, and then you have the Davidic covenant right here. When David was king, David went before God and he said, God, I want to build you a house. I want to build a temple for you. We've been worshiping you in tents. Way back here when Moses was leading the people, they had a tent they could take up and set down. The Ark of the Covenant was in the holy place. And David said, God, we are now established in the land, and I want to build you a tabernacle. I want to build you a temple. And God basically looked at David and said, look, you're a man of war. I can't let you do that, but I'm going to have your son do that. But he says to David, I'm going to make you a promise. Because of your heart, a man after God's own heart, I'm going to promise you, David, that there will be somebody on the throne in the line of David forever. That's the Davidic covenant. That there is a king who's going to rule Israel. And it's a promise that extends way into the future, and a promise that God says he's going to keep, that there will be a king of Israel in the line of David. Now that's important for what we're about to read. And this king, over the course of the next years, the books of the Old Testament are going to give us information about that king and about that future, what we will call a millennial reign, but the people don't understand it at that point. But they know a king is going to come and he's going to conquer. And so they're looking for that. And God's people are very exclusive. They're the Jewish people. They're attacked by everybody, as they are today. But God is with his people. He says, if you listen to me, I'll bless you. If you don't listen to me, I'll let you go into captivity. I'm going to continually bring you back to me. And God's focus, the apple of his eye, is this Jewish nation. They're really not to go out and interact with all of the other Gentiles. Now, not that they're to be snobs. They're to represent God to these other people. But if somebody really wants to worship God, they have to do it through the Israelite people. The temple is the place of worship. And they were to meet there three times a year and worship God. And it's the center of religious activity. It's where God, Yahweh, reveals himself. There are other people serving him, but that's the center of activity. That's where everything goes on. You come to the end of the Old Testament, you have the book of Malachi. Malachi is the last book in our Bible, in our Old Testament. It was written 435 years before Christ came. And in those 435 years, there are a number of things that take place. Now, before I tell you about that, let me tell you something else. We were talking, I think it was Shawnee and I were talking about the Bible itself. Why is it laid out the way it is? Well, let me give you a little bit of information about that as well. The Bible is not laid out chronologically. The Bible is actually history all the way up through Kings and Chronicles, and then Ezra and Nehemiah. So you've got the Pentateuch, the books of Moses, and then you've got books of history. And so you get up to Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then you have Job. And Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, those are the books of poetry. And then you have the prophecy at the end. So understand that when you're reading the Old Testament, you're reading the entire history, and then when you read these other books, they fit into the history. And as we read through those, we'll try to help you this year to see that, to visualize that a little bit more. But if you were to go back and do just a brief history of the Old Testament, it's a focus on God's people. How did the Israelites come into existence? What are God's promises to them? What are their expectations? And by the time you get to Malachi over here, the Israelites are looking at God and saying, you made us some promises. Where's this king? Where's this Messiah that you promised us? And for 435 years, and it's a period that we would call the intertestamental period, the testaments, the covenants. It's between the covenants. There are 435 years there, and there are a bunch of things that take place. There's history in there that's fascinating. And it really follows the book of Daniel, because Daniel looks at us and says, you're going to have the Persians, then you're going to have the Greeks, and then you're going to have the Romans. And all of that takes place. You've got these various characters that come up during that time in your history classes. You would have studied some of them. You have Alexander the Great, and you have Antioch Epiphanes, and maybe you'll remember that during that time Antioch Epiphanes went in and offered a pig on the altar, and then you have the Maccabees that come in and they cleanse the altar and do battle. And boy, it's a fascinating history through there. But finally, you come to a time when Rome takes control. The Roman Empire takes over. And by the time you get to the New Testament, you have Rome in charge. They have established themselves. And there are a couple of things about Rome that are important, because Rome is the prime environment for God's Son to come. Now, there are different studies and different views of this, but there are a lot of things about Roman rule that are very helpful to Christianity. Number one, there was what was called the Pax Romana, and that is that it was years of peace. There was Roman rule, and there was no war going on anywhere in that area. So when Jesus Christ came, they were not talking about major war. The Greek language had spread and was very effective for disseminating information. Now, Jesus Christ didn't always speak Greek. He spoke Hebrew and Aramaic as well. You have as well, the Romans were very good at building up communication and road systems. And so it would seem that God ordained all of this. So by the time you get to Matthew's gospel, you have this perfect environment for Jesus Christ to come and to be born. At the same time, you have a very frustrated nation of Israel. Their temple has been violated. They've recovered it. They have watched Herod come in, and although Herod is sympathetic to the Jewish people, he's an outsider, and he builds more onto the temple, but he is not really a pure Jew, and so they resent him. And there's a lot of unrest among the Jewish people. So by the time you get to Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, you've got a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. I meant to put that verse up there, but it is literally a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew starts his gospel and he says, let me tell you where Jesus Christ came from. He is the son of David, the son of Abraham. There's something switched in there if you know your Bible history. Abraham and David are actually flip-flopped there. Abraham is the father of the nation. And by and large, he's the more significant character in history. Now, not that David is insignificant, but Abraham is the father of the nation. But for some reason, when Matthew introduces Jesus Christ, he says, I want to introduce Jesus Christ to you as the son of David, the son of Abraham. Well, why? Well, go back to what I told you in the history. You've got the Abrahamic covenant, and that covenant deals with land, that we're going to put you in this land. You've got the Mosaic Covenant, and that deals with worship and God's regulations for His people. They're kind of doing that. They're kind of in the land. They're kind of doing that. You come to the Davidic Covenant, and there's something that they don't have. They don't have a king on the throne that's in the line of David. And so when he introduces Jesus Christ, he says, I want to introduce to you, my fellow Jews, the son of David. Now see, sometimes you and I don't read it with the mindset of the person for whom it was intended. If you were Jewish and were reading this, that would instantly capture your attention. The very first verse, you and I read that and it means nothing to us. Because for the most part, we're Gentiles. And we're not really thinking about the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant. We're just reading it, and we're more interested in the Christmas story and more interested in the miracles and the resurrection and some of those things. But a Jew who was reading that would read that and go, hey, wait a minute. You're introducing me to a record of this man, and you're saying that he is the son of David. He's in the lineage of the man who can take this position as king. This is the one that you're introducing me to. And this is perhaps the king who will rule from that second Samuel chapter 7 passage that's where we're promised to have a king. And he's brought this nation, Jesus Christ has brought a message to this nation, and Matthew is going to record this message being delivered. It's very significant that in Matthew, although he focuses on the Jewish people, there are a number of times that he also talks about Gentiles. You know one of them very well. In Matthew chapters 1 and 2, we have the birth of Jesus. We studied some of that during Christmas. And we have all the things that happen where the angel visits Mary and the virgin birth and then Herod, and he's going to kill all the babies. But in the middle of that, when Herod is going to kill all the babies, the reason he knows about a king is because the Magi come from the east. These are Gentiles. The very first people to really bow and worship at Jesus' feet, or among the first group of people, is a group of Gentiles. Now remember, you're a Jewish audience. Matthew's writing to Jewish people. And he's recording the birth of this one whom he says is the virgin born, and his name is Emmanuel, God with us. And here's Herod trying to kill people, and here are the Gentiles coming and bowing at the feet, bowing at the crib of this one who is the God with us, and they're offering gifts to him and worshiping him. Not long after that, in chapter 8, you'll find that a centurion comes, a Roman centurion. And this Roman centurion demonstrates great faith. He says, Lord, you don't even have to come to my house. You just say it and it will be true. And Jesus compliments him on his faith. Not long after that, in chapter 15, there's a Canaanite woman. And of the Canaanite woman, he says, I haven't found greater faith in all of Israel. Again, you're a Jewish audience. And here's this guy, this Matthew, who's a Jew, and he's talking about all of these Gentile people. That kind of grates on you if you're a Jew, because God is yours. And you worship him. And if people want to worship God, they have to come through you. And he's talking about these Gentiles that this man Jesus commended. And finally, you come to the end of this book, and when he comes to the end of the book, he says, now, here's what you're to do. I want you to turn over to Matthew 28 again, and we kind of make the circle of where I want you to get to. Matthew chapter 28. And I want to set the stage again to make sure that you get it. Matthew is clearly writing to a Jewish audience. You say, well, you haven't really convinced me of that. I haven't tried. Tonight we'll see that. How do we know that he was writing to a Jewish audience? Well, there are a couple of things that are absolutely clear, and I'll give you some of that information tonight. So you have to take my word for it this morning that when you read your New Testament, you're starting in a book that is addressed to Jewish people. Why would we do that? Well, because the entire Old Testament up to this point has been exclusively focused on the Israelites. It has spent nearly every minute of it telling us what God was doing, how he created a nation, how he wanted to use that nation, how that nation was supposed to represent him, how they were the apple of his eye, and they were going to be used. Now, God is going to use them again in the future. He's going to keep his promises. But we have this Jesus Christ that comes now, and he has totally interrupted the plan. He's totally messed things up, if you're a Jew. And Matthew says, all right, I need to write to you, Jewish people, and tell you what happened. And he starts at the very beginning. He says, here's the lineage, the history of Jesus Christ. And as he writes the book, he introduces him and says, this guy has the right to rule. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And then he takes us through the temptation, and he takes us through Jesus' baptism, the Sermon on the Mount. Then he gives us this flurry of miracles that Jesus Christ does. Then he tells us about the opposition that Jesus Christ has. And then he takes us finally to the cross. And on the cross, this one who has been able to do so many miracles, he's been able to answer every question that people brought up to him. And all of a sudden, on the cross, he dies there. And then Matthew says, but there's a final bit of information that you need. And that final bit of information you need is that Jesus was resurrected. He died on the cross so that we would have the gospel the good news. And the good news is that what you thought was going to happen is different than what God thought was going to happen. You see, you were looking at this Davidic covenant and you were waiting for God to send this king who was going to rouse an army, and then he was going to defeat the Romans and he was going to establish Israel again, kind of like David and Solomon had, and they were going to rule on earth. And he said, no, we've got something else. As a matter of fact, Jesus Christ himself in Luke was going to tell the disciples on the road to Emmaus, didn't you read, didn't you catch that he was going to suffer? He was not going to be the reigning king. Now, he's reigning and the kingdom is still in play, but he came to die on the cross as the final sacrifice, as the one who would pay the penalty for sins. And he's trying to get the Jewish people to recognize something. Let me tell you one other thing before we read this passage again. When Matthew writes this, he is writing as a believer in a church. Now, again, I think either Sunday or Wednesday, we did a little bit of a chronology. And if you do a chronology, you know that Jesus Christ, probably born just a little before zero, probably about 4 BC, and he was probably crucified somewhere around 30 AD. Anno Domini, or after death, we would often say, he was crucified about 30. Matthew's gospel was probably written about 20 years after that. So 20 years, that's quite a bit of time. There are things that have happened. Well, what's happened during that time? Well, the gospel has been promoted in Jerusalem. The day of Pentecost has come. The church has been established. It's begun to spread, and it's in different places. And now Matthew, wherever he is in a church, and there are Jewish people there, and these Jewish people are saying, Matthew, we understand Jesus Christ, but what about the promises God gave to us? What about the future for Israel? And so when Matthew writes this book, he is not writing it to lost people. He's writing it to church people. Now, lost people can read it and get saved. But he's writing this to church people, Jewish people who are part of the church. And he's saying, you need to understand fully how Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament prophecy. And Jesus Christ, you need to understand fully what his purpose was. And I need to write some things down for you so that you know what he said in the Olivet Discourse about the future. Because we still have some promises that are coming. But right now, these Jewish believers are in churches where they have not only Jewish believers, but they have Gentile believers. And this is a little unsettling for them. Because all of history has been about God's focus on Jewish people and how he was going to use them exclusively, and people had to come to them and worship at their temple. And now go to the end of Matthew. And with that in mind, I want you to read the same passage with me again, or follow along as I read what Todd read earlier. Verse 16 of Matthew chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them, or he had designated that he was going to meet with them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Now, if you're a Jew listening to that, there are a couple of things that jump out at you. When you get to verse 18 and it says, Jesus came unto them saying, all power or all authority is given unto me, has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Jesus Christ is making a claim that goes against everything that you have been taught in the Old Testament. They had the Shema. The Lord our God is one Lord. We will worship him and him only is the idea. There are no other gods. Now, here's Jesus Christ coming, and he's looking at these disciples, and he's saying, all authority, all power has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. He was looking at them and saying, now fellas, you understand I'm God in human flesh. So what we understand is the Trinity or the deity of Christ. It's not separate beings, it's God personified or God in the form of the Son. And here's Jesus Christ looking at the Jews and saying, God has now come as the Messiah, in the line of David. And He's the one with all authority. He's claiming for Himself the authority that only God has. Then He looks at them and says, here's what I want you to do. Go therefore and teach whom? All nations. And this is why beginning at the end helps us, because when you understand the context of Matthew, when you understand who it's written to, and you get to this great commission, for us it's, well, yeah, we go to all nations. I mean, we go to Africa, we go to Europe, we go to Australia, we go to West Virginia, what other country, you know, whatever country we need to go to. Of course we go to all nations. But not the Jews. When they read this, they stood up and went, wow, I got to think about this. I got to really mull this over a little bit. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. This is different from what we have in the Old Testament. This is something I've got to think about, and I've got to either accept it or reject it. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. Yeah, but what about Moses and all these others? Well, you're going to have to figure that out. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Do you see, when you look at it from the Jewish perspective, you don't see it in the casual way that we see it. We kind of get used to that. But when you look at this from the perspective that it was intended, that Matthew was writing to people in the Christian church who had a Jewish background, and when they came to this passage and they read this, this was a little harder for them to accept. And so the entire book of Matthew was written to convince a Jew that Jesus Christ was not only God in human flesh, but He was the one in the line of David who was on the throne. And He was going to establish the kingdom. And now He had the authority to look at every person, including everybody in that church. And He was looking at a church, kind of like a Keystone Baptist church that was filled with all believers, believers from all different nations. And He's saying, here's how we got to this place, and here's how we got this plan. Jesus Christ proved Himself to be God in human flesh. And Jesus Christ proved Himself to be the Messiah. He proved Himself to be the Savior. And therefore, we have the gospel, we have the good news to take to every single person. And so He's explaining to the Jewish people why it is that they now have a church that not only has a Jewish emphasis, but also a Gentile emphasis. Later, Paul in the book of Ephesians is going to say this was the great mystery, that God was going to unite the Jews and Gentiles into one body called the church. And so when you put that in context, when you really understand the purpose of Matthew, that Matthew was writing to Gentiles, and they come to the end of this book, and we just casually read through this, not the Jews. This was unique for them. This was a command to go out to the nations, not to be internalized and stay on their land and marry only within their tribe. This was a command for them to go. And when you get to this place, you realize that this is something that He's teaching them, but He's also teaching us. That this is the universal objective, a universal message of the church. That the command given to us was not a command that's just kind of passed over. It is something that's completely different from what the Old Testament says. Now, when we get to the New Testament, Jesus, claiming authority as God, looks at you and He says, okay, now, go and make disciples of all nations. And at that point, when you finish Matthew, you have had laid before you the universal objective, the universal message of the church, that Jesus Christ wants to expand beyond the Jewish borders, and He wants every single person to know what He's taught. He wants every person to know how to be saved, how to be baptized, and how to live for the Lord. And so here's that universal objective. And as Matthew writes it, the implied response is there. Now that you've read, what are you going to do? Are you going to accept this universal objective or this universal message of the church, or are you going to reject it? Are you going to, first of all, accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? So every Jewish person that read this was going to have to decide, is Jesus who He claimed to be? But that's not just Jewish, that's you sitting here today. You're going to have to decide, is Jesus Christ who He claimed to be? Can He forgive my sin? If I place my faith and trust in Him, will He take my sin and completely forgive it? Well, the answer is yes. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the message of the New Testament. They had to decide, is this a command for me, a believer? Am I to go to all the nations and teach them and declare the gospel to them? And the answer for the Jew had to be, absolutely. If I'm going to look at this book and I believe what it says, that's my responsibility. What about us? For a Gentile, it's exactly the same. The universal objective and universal message of the church is something that you have to give assent to and you have to put feet to. It is something that we have to do on a daily basis. And so whether you're a Jew reading through this book or whether you're a Gentile reading through this book, we come to the same conclusion. I have a responsibility. And my responsibility is to go wherever the Lord has me and teach, go and disciple, go baptize, go and bring people to an understanding of who Jesus Christ is. And so what I want you to leave with today is an absolute conviction that that message was given to you. It's the universal objective and universal message of the church. And if you're a believer, that's a message that's been given to you. Let's bow for prayer, please. With our heads bowed, and as we do each week, I'm going to ask you not to look at me for just a moment. We played through a song or sang through a song a minute ago that says, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for us in His Word." This is the foundation that we build upon. And today, as a believer, I trust that you'll say, "Lord, I understand that. I see that. That this was your objective, that we would go and present this to other people." But maybe this morning that you've never really understood that Jesus Christ came for you. And as we close today, Todd and Sherry Channel will be in the back of the auditorium. If you want to talk to somebody, please feel free to make your way to the back. And then they'll just sit down or have somebody sit down and show you from the Bible how you can know that your sin is forgiven. And I trust today that you'll leave here with an enthusiasm and a conviction that God has commanded us to go and to teach His Word to all people. Let's stand together, please. Now, Lord, I pray that as we complete this service this morning, that you'll take your word and you'll make it something that is beneficial to us. Lord, we recognize that you gave us writers who could communicate. And I pray that as we look at this book this morning, you'll help us to be faithful in accepting the truth that you've put before us and faithful in communicating that message. We pray in Jesus' name. Now, with our heads bowed, as we play through a stanza of this song, will you talk to the Lord and say, "Here's what you've taught me today, and here's how I'm going to respond to that." If you're not a believer today, you can slip out. We'd love to talk to you.